Dear God, now as we have just sung of commitment to follow wherever you lead, we pray that you would lead, that you would show us the path in which we must walk as those who would be followers of you. There are many things on our minds and on our hearts, burdens of the day, struggles, pleasures, temptations. There are many things around just in the environment of the auditorium that could distract us. And Lord, we ask that as we have purposed as an assembly of believers to gather ourselves around your word to hear from you, we pray, Lord, first of all, that you would speak, that it would be the power of your word heralded forth through the Holy Spirit working through this simple servant to hold out to us the very words of God. And then we pray, Lord, that you would keep Satan from snatching this seed. Keep the cares of this world from choking out the life that is intended to bring. Keep us from worrying about the cost of the commitment and so walking away when life gets hard. We pray, Lord, that you would make us fruitful, that we would hear the word and receive it, and that you would cause there to be an abundance of fruit in our lives as a result. Now, Lord, there are some undoubtedly in our midst today who have no real earnest desire to pray and to ask and to hear. Maybe their parents have made them come, or their spouse, or maybe they just come out of tradition. But their real desire is not to have life from your hand. It's just to go through the motions. And we pray that in your omnipotent power that you might bind our enemy and that you might rob from him those whom he has stolen from you. You might grant deliverance to the lost. You might grant sight to the blind. That you might heal those whose souls need life everlasting. We pray this week in and week out, Lord. We ask yet again that your word might give life to those who are dead. In our Savior's name we ask this. Amen. As a child, I had the privilege of being a part of a family. I had three brothers, and two sisters. There were six of us total. And of all of them, I was the youngest. Now, there are many advantages to being youngest, and especially in a family of six children. The more that got out of the house, the more opportunity we had to eat out every now and again. I mean, you don't take a family of eight to a restaurant out to eat unless there's been a minor miracle, you've won the lottery. But when it's just three, it's a little bit more reasonable to go out, and that was a privilege. And I imagine by the time my parents got to me, they were tired, so there was a little bit more of freedoms, and they had made the mistakes on my older brothers and sisters. But there was also some negatives to being the youngest, and one that I heard often was, "Oh, you're," put in another brother's name, John, Nathan, Ken's, "you're Ken's little brother." And, of course, as the Lord had it in Providence, I was the tallest of all of my, so I would kind of balk at the little brother part. But there came with that expectations. My brothers had athletic ability and they were successful in various aspects of academics or musical abilities or leadership or this or that. And so there was always that kind of expectation. Like, well, what do you bring to the table? Can you play basketball like they could? Or did you play soccer like that? Or could you sing like they could? Or could you do this or that? And as the youngest, you get tired of hearing that you're the little brother. And that reminds me of what it must have been like to grow up in Jesus' family. Can you imagine your older brother being Jesus? Talk about, first of all, spoiled parents. I mean, you know, to have Jesus as your child and to think, oh, this children thing's no big deal. Well, this one was not tainted with depravity. The rest of them will be. You're in for a shock with your second child. But can you imagine being the brother? I mean, he never did anything wrong. He was always right. You could never, ever hold anything above his head. I mean, you know, Jesus could do it in half the time that you could. His mind wasn't tainted by sin, and so he could make all of the connections. Remember, at the age of 12, he was in the temple, and they were amazed at his mental capabilities to correlate the law and to teach and to train at such a young age. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be just a sinner born to Mary and Joseph? The brother of Jesus, the carpenter who could build two homes when you could only build one. The man who could ace the SAT because he could remember everything. The man who could always say, "I never disobeyed mom or dad." Now, of course, we shouldn't expect Jesus was the kind of rub-it-in-your-face kind of person. That would not be in character with him. But it would definitely have been a difficult life to be the younger brother or sister of Jesus. What were his younger and brothers and sisters, and really his mother and father? What was it like to grow up with Jesus? Certainly, if anybody would have trusted, it would have had to been them. To always be in the presence of grace and kindness and perfection and obedience and submission, and to grow up with somebody who would be able to inform of the true intent of God and God's Word, certainly it led to faith. Well, no, not really. Not at the outset, anyways. And Mark records for us an interesting account. You've heard it read in the scripture reading this morning in Mark chapter 3, where we see really an interesting perspective that Mark gives us into Jesus and his family relationships. Here is Christ, of all who would seem the perfect child and the perfect brother, certainly his family would love and understand him. Well, Mark kind of drops us right into this account. Surrounding it, we have seen an increasing opposition to Jesus, an increasing hostility to who he was and what he taught and the gospel he preached and the deeds that he had done and the miracles that he had performed. And there's in fact, in chapter 3, verse 6, there is a plan between two enemy groups. The Herodians and the Pharisees are agreed to do one thing, kill Jesus. But the opposition isn't just from political groups or religious groups. It's even from the crowds that gather around him. We saw that last week. And Jesus has turned his attention to establishing a new group of leaders, the apostles, as we've come to know them, who will lead a new Israel one day and will establish a church in the interim. And in the midst of all of that, Luke kind of drops this story on us, because it highlights the difficulty of following Christ. You see, even Christ knew what it was like to be opposed by those even closest to him, his family. Now, to understand our passage in front of us, we have to understand the structure of this story. We read verses 20 and 21, skipped several verses down to verse 31 and 35 this morning. Why do we do that? Aren't those intervening verses really important? Yes, they are important. But the story is kind of captured on the outward edges. The book ends because Mark uses throughout his book in numerous places. Chapter 6, he'll use it. Chapter 11, chapter 14, he'll use it twice. He'll introduce something, and then he'll go away from that, and then he'll end with that thing that he started with. The structure that he uses is purposeful. It's a story within a story. It's a literary device that doesn't have a particular name in literature necessarily today. The commentaries will call it, I don't know if I should say this. I know that we change time, and if I mention food, your brain will automatically go to the fact that you should normally be eating on the old schedule now. But sandwich is the word. I'm sorry what that just did to you. But they, you know, just like you have one piece of bread and another piece of bread, and you put all this stuff in between, and you put that together, and now you have a sandwich. Well, that's what Mark does throughout his gospel account. He'll start a story, stop that story, and tell us a totally different story, and then come back to the original story. And there's a reason that he does that. Why does he structure this in such a way? Well, there's a timing issue. In our text before us, Jesus' family is in Nazareth. It's 25 miles for them to get from Nazareth down to Capernaum where Jesus is. So, to capture the time break, you know, it's not just like, and his family decided to come and get them, zoop, fast forward, and they're here now. He gives us the time tension. The family hears about Jesus, and so they decide to come. But traveling 25 miles for us is no big deal. We can do that in roughly 30 minutes if it's a 60-mile-per-hour speed limit, assuming a little time to get on the freeway and get off, and it'd be no big deal. But they weren't taking cars. They were walking. And most likely they traveled part of a day and had to stop and then picked up the next day. And so to capture this time element of Jesus' family coming and they're on their way because they think he's crazy, he puts a little story in between. And we'll see that throughout various elements, that there's this time issue. But there's another more important aspect to the story within a story. And that is, Mark wants us to understand what is the same in both stories. And he also wants to highlight what is different between the two stories. There are some concurring themes that come together between what happens with Jesus' family and the account that we didn't read, which is in verses 22 through 30. See if you can capture these themes together. What are they? Well, notice verse 20, and he came home. Verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now what does that account have to do with Jesus' family? What things are similar? What's going on? Well, there's two elements that are the same in both stories. The first element is that there's opposition. In the account of Jesus' family comes and there's opposition from the crowd. The crowd is there and we'll see that opposition. But there's also opposition from Jesus' family. It may seem like compassion. It may seem like they care about him. But they're opposed to his purposes and his plans and his obedience to the Father's will. And in the account of the Pharisees here, there's opposition. They come to all of that he has done, and they can't say he hasn't cast out demons. He has.
They can't say he hasn't cured and done miracles and done all kinds of wonderful things. He has done all of that. So what do they say? In their opposition, they say, aha! He has the devil in him. And so he is casting out demons by the power of the devil. They're opposed to Jesus. They look at the facts, and the facts tell them that something tremendous is going on, that miracles happen, and miracles only come from God, but they look the truth in the face. And they turn away from that truth and have to come up with other explanations because they oppose Jesus. And Jesus, just to kind of walk through, next week we're going to focus on this section, but let me just kind of give you a quick overview of what's going on here. Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 12, just healed and cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man. And that precedes this comment about him being able to do that by the power of Satan. And Jesus is accused of being demon-possessed himself, and so he knows that this is out there, and so he calls everybody together and he says, okay, let's talk a little bit of logic here. Satan can't cast out Satan. That just doesn't work. Let me illustrate. He gives two illustrations. The first one is, what happens when a kingdom is divided against itself? This is very pertinent in Rome's history, isn't it? Because there are times where the kingdom was divided and it weakened Rome. It causes not strength, it doesn't cause success, it causes destruction, the tearing down. But not only is that the case, it's the case in one's own house. And so he goes on to a second illustration. If a house is divided against itself, it will not be able to stand. If two sons from Caesar decide they both want the throne, they both end up trying to kill each other, and most likely a third person ends up being Caesar. There's not success in that. And Jesus is just pointing out to the obvious. Obviously, what you're saying is absurd. Satan cannot fight himself because Satan would never do that. Because it does not lead to success of what he's trying to accomplish. We'll examine that argument a little bit more next week. But just that's Jesus' point. So he concludes in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, and in fact, he is finished. Now, this is crucial to Jesus' point. If Satan's fighting Satan, as you say, I'm doing by exercising power over these demons, what has actually happened is Satan's done. Satan has no power, and that means Satan is not active in the world. And we know, because there are demons still here, I just cast one out, Satan's still active in the world. So your argument absolutely, positively makes no sense. But if you want to know the truth of what I'm doing, I'll give you another story. And here's the other concurrent theme. The one theme between both the outside story and the story within the story is opposition. The other theme that comes to the forefront is overcoming. And Jesus in verse 28 says, let me tell you the truth by means of a little story. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. What is Jesus saying? Jesus saying, I'm here. I'm plundering. I am binding Satan. By casting out demons, you can understand that I have come to rob back from Satan. It's an illustration. We don't want to put wrong character on Christ. What was taken from Christ by Satan in his becoming the king of this world, the God of this world, the ruler of the prince of the power of darkness, whatever term you want to put over the world and its opposition, Jesus says, look, here is a little glimpse of what I am doing. I am going to bind Satan, and I am stealing from his kingdom those who were mine originally. I'm taking them back. Now notice the terms he uses. There is a strong man, that's the devil.
We don't play with the devil here. We don't tell the devil where to go and what to do. And like we have some sort of power. We don't play with that because the scriptures strongly condemn that. The book of Jude. Satan is a mighty angel. A fallen mighty angel. But he is powerful nonetheless. Transcendent being, not as God, but a God of this world, a powerful ruler. We don't play with him, but there is one stronger who can bind him and can take people from his kingdom back to his own kingdom, from Satan's kingdom back to Christ's kingdom. And that person is Jesus Christ. Now, how does that play out in the story? Well, Jesus, in the outer story, Jesus talks not only about the opposition of his family, but Jesus talks about the fact that there is a true family, that there are those who share the characteristics of God in their life, their brothers, their sisters, their mothers. There's a true family that he is building because Satan is losing the battle. So both stories highlight those same themes, but there is one other aspect to that. There is contrasting themes as well. And that is found in the inner story in verses 28 to verse 30, where he talks about this sin unto death, an eternal sin, a sin which has consequences that can never be forgiven. And some have committed that, and in the context, that group seems to be the Pharisees. And that is contrasted with verses 31 through 35, those who were sinners that now have become his family because they have done the will of God. Those who have sinned, temporally had rejected God, whether it's the Levites, the tax collectors, whether it's the sinners that Levi brought around him, whatever group it was, Jesus took people who had rejected him and brought him to himself. And there's an important distinction in that. And to be honest, that we're going to dig into next week and examine carefully because it's part of the contrast between these two stories. So now, I put it as a first major point so you wouldn't be scared by the introduction aspect. But, I mean, that was kind of introductory. Now let's walk through then. In light of what we know Mark is doing, Mark is highlighting similarities. And he's highlighting in those similarities that there's opposition, but Jesus is overcoming that opposition. And he overcomes that by forgiving sinners. That's the contrast. Well, let's look at that outward story then in its detail. What is the sense of the story? Well, there are expressions of opposition. Notice in verse 20, he, as Jesus, came home. What home is that? Did Jesus have a house? Was it a lie when he said he has no place to lay his head? No, most likely there's an article in the Greek here that points to the fact that this is probably a previous reference to the home that he's been in previously, and that seems to be in Capernaum, which seems to be Peter's house. I'm not going to be burned at the stake for that interpretation, but that seems to make the best sense of the language here. Jesus not having his own home, not going to the home front back in Nazareth, but Jesus going back to Capernaum, back to the place where he had been staying when he was in Capernaum, and that was Peter's house. He goes home. This is headquarters. And as it happened again, notice in verse 20, the crowd gathered again. Whenever he's there, they gather. And when he goes out to the sea, they gather at the sea. Wherever he is, there's huge crowds gathering around. That seems like, yes, all right, crowds. But as we've seen, crowds do not believe. Crowds do not follow. Crowds want one thing. They want to get something from Jesus just so that they can have their way in life. They're not interested in Jesus' plan and Jesus' kingdom. They're like the one that was healed of his leprosy. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody. And he says, I can't keep it a secret. I want people to know about this. And so he actually opposed Jesus' ministry by blabbering the healing for his own end so that he could now go home and be welcomed rather than following the prescriptions of the law and going and sacrificing and being pronounced clean. He actually stood against Jesus and he hindered Jesus' ministry so that Jesus couldn't go and teach as he had been sent to teach. Just one illustration Mark's given us. But the crowds, they just want to
cling on to Jesus to get something from him. And it's so evident in verse 20. The crowd doesn't even care if Jesus starves to death. I mean, here's Jesus who's been out with the multitudes, the thousands, and he comes back to Capernaum and he can't even have a meal. The crowd just incessantly comes and they want, and here is Christ in the midst of this. And just notice all the way through how Jesus is patient and long-suffering with the crowds. He heals them knowing that they're not really wanting genuine salvation. And he allows them to take up his time, even to the point where he doesn't even get to sit down for a meal. Now, Jesus is not fooled by this. The parable of the soils coming up in chapter 4 will let us know what's going on in regards to the multitudes and the crowds. But here's Jesus patiently around this egocentric group of people who want God to fix their lives and make their lives all good so that they can live for themselves. That kind of people still exists in Christianity broadly defined. People who come to Jesus to get Jesus to fix their marriage or to fix their family or to fix their work situation or to do something for them so that they can keep living how they want to live for themselves, for their purposes, for their ends, for their goals. There's that kind of egocentric opposition still existing in the church today. But there's not just that. There's erroneous opposition. And this is where Jesus' family enters the equation. Verse 21, his own people. He's got peeps. He's got people. Man. Well, this expression really just means his family. So many translations translate it that way. So, for instance, the ESV or the Net Bible, the NIV or the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I think it is a poor translation to say his friends, as the King James does. The expression means his family. And we know that by verse 31 clarifies it's his mother and his brothers, maybe possibly his sisters if you include verse 35 as expressing that some of his sisters had come. But this is his own family. And his family is up in Nazareth, 25 miles away, hearing all that's going on. And the news has been spreading, as we heard, that came from north, south, east, west, according to a little bit earlier in this chapter. I mean, the news is spreading, and what's being spread is here's this miraculous healer. And they're like, we grew up with Jesus. He didn't do any miracles. Because Jesus didn't just like, I don't want to do my chores. Kaboom, bed made. Kaboom, dishes done. I get to go play. That wasn't the nature of Jesus' power. Jesus' miracles were associated with his proclamation and his ministry. They were authenticating that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And they're like, Jesus doesn't do miracles. These people are crazy that are telling us all this. That can't possibly have happened. And here's Jesus who's left the family construction business and the success and the security. And he's out wandering around and he's calling people to himself. And what kind of riffraff is he hanging out with? Sinners and publicans. And who's he making mad? He's making mad the religious leaders, the people. What is he doing? He is crazy. He's fallen off the rocker. He's a little loony. We got to do something. The whole family's going to be ruined by this Jesus character. What is the older brother doing? You see, they didn't understand Jesus. In fact, according to John chapter 7, verse 5, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. That's not a statement about sibling rivalry. They didn't believe Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. They were lost. And so here they come as the opponents to Jesus. And they come, and maybe in our translations we lose a little bit of the sense of the tension. They went out to take custody of him. You could write a little reference next to that, two of them, Mark 12:12 and Mark 14:1. Here's the sense of that. They were seeking to seize him. They wanted to take him captive. Mark 14:1, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Mark is not hiding the fact that Jesus' family, his mother and brothers, were trying to come and they were opposing Jesus. Now, we shouldn't interpret them in light of the Pharisees. I don't think they were trying to come and kill Jesus. Don't hear me say that. But they were opposing Jesus' teaching ministry, his proclamation of the kingdom of God. They were opposing him obeying the Heavenly Father. And they had to come and they had to shut him down. They were going to take him. Brothers, going to forcibly remove him. And what they were going to do is, you know, get him back to Nazareth and get him in one of those white jackets that doesn't, you know, have holes at the end of the sleeves and tie him up and get him in a room by himself and let him come to his senses because he had lost his mind. He'd gone crazy. There's opposition. And in this opposition, the brothers and mother are coming. And then in verse 31, after that probably two-day travel, they arrive. His mother and his brothers arrived and they were standing outside and they sent word to him and called him. Now they're going to express their opposition. And Mark uses an interesting word here. He says, it wasn't like, hey, I've got my cell phone out here and where are you at in the store again? Not that kind of call. This is the same word that was used in chapter 1, verse 20, where James and John are called to leave father and mother and follow Christ. And now mother and brothers are calling Jesus to leave the Father's mission and follow them. Jesus had told James and John, leave your nets, leave your boats, leave everything behind, follow me. And now the family of Jesus is coming and saying, Jesus, leave your followers, leave your Father's mission, leave this crazy lunatic idea of obedience to God and His plan, and you get back home, you follow us. Now, in a culture where there's somewhat of a rebellion against family and the family, you know, for instance, my family, we get together at Thanksgiving usually because that's the one time of year where we try and purpose to get together because I've got a brother in Georgia and a brother in Tennessee and a sister in Virginia and a brother in the armpit of America, Columbus, Ohio. And it's not him. It's just where the Lord has him trying to win the loss down there. And I've got a sister in Toledo and then I'm here. And so we're everywhere. And so, you know, we get together maybe once a year and occasionally we get two times a year where the whole family tries to be together and we have time together. Well, you know, understanding family against that kind of backdrop really misses it. In this culture, the family was everything. The father took over the fortress, the home. And when you were getting ready to get married, it wasn't already that there were enough places for you to have your own dwelling connected to dad's dwelling, then you built one. You got a house ready. And when that was done, you went, you brought your bride, and you brought her back, and you threw the big feast for a week long, and you celebrated the marriage, and then you lived with mom and dad just in your own little kind of condo next door. And then the other brother over here, and then over here. And then if the parents really lived a long time, then your children would do the same thing. It was all about family. Your whole life was attached to family. And Jesus had left family. James and John had left family. They had left all of that to do the will of God. And now family is exercising their pressure. Get back home. Get some sanity back in your life. Forget this craziness of what you're speaking about. Now, Mark puts them on the outside. They're apparently at Peter's house. It's crowded. And so, Jesus had his phone off, wasn't able to text him, like, hey, Jesus, get out here. So they did it the old-fashioned way. Psst, Jesus' family's out here, can you let him know? Psst, you know, and a whisper goes from the back door all the way up, through the kitchen, down the living room hall, back to the back, wherever Jesus was speaking. And finally, somebody kind of tugs on, I'm just giving a little vivid picture, I'm not saying it's exactly how it happened, understand. Somebody tugs on Jesus and says, families out there, they want you. Here's the crowd, the gathered crowd. They're like, hey, you know, this is life in the world. Family's calling. Yeah, we hate. You know, they won't let him take a break for food. But if it's something that their system has set up, okay, finally, Jesus, go ahead. Your family wants you. We'll guess
We'll let them have you for a few minutes because we're in line with that kind of way of thinking and living. And this is not a message against family. But here was the world and its system saying, okay, you know, your family does have rights and demands on you. And so they're saying, Jesus, they're seeking you. And again, these words aren't vicious in and of themselves, but as Mark uses them, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 37, the crowds were seeking him. Remember, Peter said, come on, Jesus, the crowds are seeking you. And Jesus says, I'm not interested in that. I have a plan from God that's different than just gathering a crowd. And here, Jesus' family is seeking him. You see, there is an egocentric group, the crowd. There's an erroneous group, the family. And both of these come together to express that they're opposed to Jesus. They're not in tune with what he's doing. But in the midst of that, Jesus demonstrates that despite all this opposition, he's overcoming Satan and the world by gathering together a new family. What an amazing thing Jesus does. As the crowd is gathered around and they're telling him, oh, you need to go out and see your mom and your brothers and they want you and they're seeking you and all of that, Jesus says to them, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Can you imagine in a culture, which I tried to just give you a little snippet of, can you imagine turn up the hearing aid, honey, I don't think I heard that right. I mean, that could not have just come out of his mouth. Here's somebody who has offended the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. Here's somebody who is totally weird in culture, but no way could he have just said, who is my father? We just told him they're outside. He's got to remember. No, come on. This has got to be something. No, Jesus is saying something very powerful. He's saying to them, that's not my mother, my brother. Now, he's not denying paternity. Interesting, just a thought along the way. Some would suggest that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Mark doesn't buy into that, scripturally speaking. Mary had other sons, the brothers here. Mary herself doesn't get who Jesus is at this point. No, come on. I mean, she was the one that... Remember the Magnificat? Certainly. No, I mean, here, I don't know where to put her in the whole dynamic, but she had a perception of the Messiah that did not match the reality of the Messiah. And here she has come along with her sons to get this Jesus back home, probably herself believing that, all right, we're going to get him all better, and then maybe he'll kill the Romans and we'll get this kingdom and all of that. Who knows what was going through her mind, but here she stands in opposition to the Lord herself. She's not divine. She wasn't sinless. And here's Jesus saying, look, those outside there, oh, they're physically, we share a mother, and I was carried in her womb, but that's not what my family is. That is just, what? Well, who is your family? And Jesus, after making this question that would just shock, he then looks. And right around him, sitting at his feet, he looks around, probably in a circle. This is his protection squad, his disciples. We know that, according to Matthew chapter 12, that this is not referring to all of the crowd. He's drawing the attention of the crowd to those he had just called. And he looks here. These 12 men. Maybe there are a few other disciples that will be brought into that group. But it's a small group. And Jesus said, look, Peter, James, John, Andrew, all of these men, these 12, these are my brothers. These are my mother. These are my sisters. What is Jesus saying? Jesus, most likely, Mark is recalling the looking about, most likely, is Peter's recounting of the account, because Peter seems to have all these kind of details in his telling of stories, for instance, in Acts. And we know Mark is seemingly giving Peter's account. But, you know, here's Jesus looking about and saying about these 12 collection of ragtag men, of nobodies, of fishermen and zealots, and who knows who else they were, tax collectors, a bunch of nobodies. And they're sitting around Jesus. And he says, look at me and listen to me. These are my family. Now, what does it mean to be the family of Jesus? Well, I share the DNA of my parents. And as sharing that DNA, I have certain attributes and traits, whether external or internal, that reflect them. It's been passed on to me. I'm not blaming them. It's just the way it works. Sorry, kids. For my part, your mom's is good. To share with Jesus means you share in what He is about. You have His perspective. You think like He thinks. You do what He does. Now, last week came off the calling of the apostles. Calling of men to lay down their lives, to walk away from families, to leave everything, to follow Jesus, and then to take that message out into the world, and for them to die on crosses upside down or burned at the stake or heads cut off, for them to die just like Jesus died. And Jesus knows that. And these guys are not going to be presented as great, awesome, above, beyond every other human being on the earth. They're going to be like me and you, kind of like, what? Don't they get it? Duh. How come they're not, you know, as you go through Mark, you get that sense of Peter saying, look, we were really, really slow and dense up here. We didn't understand. We didn't get it. And Jesus has to rebuke them and correct them all the way along. But in the midst of that, Jesus says, here are a group of followers who are like me. They're my brothers. They're my mother. They're my sisters. He's not derogatory towards the 12. He was just not excluding that those who were in his family would only be men. He doesn't mention father. I think that's significant. There's only one father, God the Father. Jesus doesn't put his own mother up on some pedestal to be worshipped and prayed to. Jesus simply says, look, you want to be like my mother? You want to be like my brother? You want to be my brother, my sister? Going to do what these 12 men have done. Leave everything and follow me. Leave everything and follow me. And he expresses that in verse 35 with four. Let me explain. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God, what does that mean? The will of God is that you repent of sin. According to chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus came to preach the gospel, and the gospel is repent and believe. That's God's will for your life, is to turn away, just like Peter and Andrew and James and John and all of this, his disciples turned from their sinful lives and followed him. Doing the will of God is not working your way to heaven and doing all kinds of things that would make you good enough to be in God's presence. It's not that. It's repenting and trusting. It's saying the life I'm leading is useless, empty, hopeless. It's ruining me. I will cast myself only upon the merits of what Jesus has done in my place, and He alone will save me. That's doing the will of God. Luke clarifies in Luke chapter 6, where his account of this is, to do the will of God is to hear the word of God and do it. Hear the word of God and do it. To respond in obedience to the call, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus, are you his brother? Have you done the will of God. Have you in faith turned to Christ and turned away from a life of selfish sin? Have you put your faith in what His death and burial and resurrection have provided for you? And have you turned away from, even if it takes it, family, to follow Him? You see, here's the tension in the church at Rome. The same tension Jesus faced. There were one wife who would get saved and the husband wouldn't. Not that Jesus faced that. But the tension was, if I follow Christ, that's going to hurt my marriage. There's a son of two staunchly Caesar worshipers who comes to Christ and is faced with the, if you follow those little Christs, you'll get nothing and you'll have no place to live. There's a daughter whose parents turn her in to the Roman authorities and watch and cheer as she is strapped with animal skins and then put out in the Colosseum and devoured by wild animals because she gave up on the family religion. And those that are left are wondering, is it really worth it? And Jesus faced that same exact struggle. Jesus Himself knew what it was like to be out of step with the world around Him. Jesus knew what it meant to look like a lunatic, like a crazy man. Why do you give all that time to the church? Why do you give all that money? Why do you care about those people that have just hurt you so many times? Why do you do that? You are nuts. You need to be checked into an asylum somewhere. Jesus knew that because His own mother and brothers felt that about Him. And yet, despite the enormous pressure that would come on somebody in that circumstance, Jesus overcomes Satan and that pressure and the world. He comes to the strong man and He takes and He binds the power of Satan by giving life to simple fishermen and tax collectors and no-name individuals. And He makes followers who give up their own life if it's necessary, and it was for each of them because they were His brothers. They shared the same nature. They shared the same commitment to obey God no matter what it cost. How about you this morning? How about it? I have to confess this week, I was not in much of a mood for this message. I felt like I was in the French Revolution, looking at the world around me. I hate the French Revolution. It's anarchy. It's wickedness. I felt like I was in the medieval times where there's all myth and it's dark and it's dank and it stinks and it's yuck. And I look at the world around us and I look at the power of Satan that is holding a country, a state, a city, and even maybe some folks here in its grip. Satan, a strong one, a mighty, powerful one, who, what can I do? Nothing against him. And the bright rays of the Son of God come breaking through, and it shows that there are those who God calls to be His own. In a dark and wicked world, pornography and wealth and pride and arrogance and selfishness, though prevalent in the world around and prevalent even maybe in God's church, they will not win. That God in Christ has the power to come and to make brothers and sisters, to transform sinners, simple sinners, nobodies of the world, and to make them followers of Christ who will give up their lives and follow Him. God has the power to do that. And God comes and He binds the strong man, and He comes and He pilfers His kingdom by taking people maybe like you who put your faith in Him and transferring you from the kingdom to the darkness to the kingdom of His own Son. In the midst of all the oppression and the opposition, there is hope in the Son of God, who is mightier than Satan. And so I ask you this morning, in conclusion, two simple questions. Will you commit an eternal sin, or will you accept the mighty Son of God? Will you trust Christ and Christ alone? Or in the face of the knowledge of what He has done, will you turn away? Come to Christ. His power is strong. He can give you victory. And I say to those of you who have, understand, Jesus knew what it cost. I think we take lightly when He bids us come and die. When He says, take up your cross, die to self, and follow Me. You have no idea how much that may cost you. But don't expect it to be anything different from what it cost Him. It may cost you your family. It may cost you your money and your possessions and your security. It may cost you your reputation so that it looks like you're one of those crazies. It may cost you your very life in following Christ. He who hears this word and does it is Christ's brother. So are you. William Borden was a man of the Borden milk family fame. His one child of the parents took over a company that would be today worth $2 billion. Wanted to go by irony, his parents sent him on a trip after he graduated from high school around the world. And God used that very trip, not for their purposes, because they didn't want him to be a missionary, but God wanted him to be a missionary, and God called him to be a missionary. And his dad was staunchly opposed to him wasting his life on something like that. Not that he was irreligious. He wasn't, you know, he just was just a family member that wasn't on the same page as what God was on. And so he sent him to Yale, and he spent the time there, and he went on from Yale to... His dad passed away while he was in college. He went on to Princeton Divinity School. And by the time that he was ready to go to the mission field, he went to Egypt and was studying the language to take the gospel to Muslims. And he contracted disease and he died. He never got to the mission field. He turned away $2 billion on the lifestyle he could provide. He got himself in harm's way and got himself dead. What a waste of a life. No, he was a brother of Jesus. His motto was no reserves, no regrets, no retreats. Sorry, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And he died at the age of 25 without money to his name, lonely by himself in Egypt. But he was the brother of Christ. He had given all. How about you? Dear God, we pray that You will speak now. That You will bind our foe, that you would break in upon darkened hearts to bring eternal life to the lost. Oh, dear God, please save those who need your saving grace. We are powerless against our enemy. We are weak vessels in which is hidden a glorious treasure of the gospel. So now shine, break forth into glorious light, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and cause there to be life in the souls of those who need it. And for those of us who know you, help us stop feeling sorry for ourselves. Help us to stop questioning and doubting and feeling, woe is me, my life is so miserable right now. Help us, Lord, to turn in trust, and come what may, help us to take up the cross and follow you. Help us not to think that we can be carried on flowery beds of ease when others have fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Lord, call us, strengthen us for a life of suffering for your glory's sake. In our suffering Savior's name we ask it.